We have a chance for family expression identity after fellowship tonight around some ice cream downstairs. Church in the New Testament uses terminology, terms of endearment like brothers and sisters and brethren. Kind of looks at the church like a family. And those attitudes should develop among believers in a healthy relationship with the local church. We don't try to force that here. But when you have a chance for some social activity here, you better take advantage of it because we don't have too many chances. Hope you can stay for the ice cream after the service tonight. Now, on Sunday evenings for the summer, well, actually a little longer than summer, we've been doing something a little different. We've been looking at eschatology with a viewpoint of hermeneutical clash. In other words, where we differ in terms of interpretation among people who take the Bible seriously. And we've been over sort of the all-millennial position. We've been over all the premillennial positions, the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib rapture positions. We've talked about the split rapture and so on. And what I'd like to do tonight is to show you, for example, how three different positions would interpret 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you're going to take notes, I've arranged this in a sort of a chart aspect that looks something like this. We'd have 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're mainly concerned with verse 2 through about verse 8. And we're looking at varied interpretations, because this is a passage that brings in certain aspects of end times or eschatological events. We've chosen it. And we're going to divide our page something like this. We'll be looking down the left-hand column at key aspects. I, of course, will not be able to get this all in across this little overhead. Then on the right, we're going to deal with interpretations. And we're really only going to be dealing with three of them. Okay? These interpretations will concern themselves with an all millennial, and the representative that I've chosen is a guy named Hendrickson, H-E-N-D-R-I-K-S-E-N, if you're interested. Then we're going to be dealing with a post-trib, and the man who did that writing is Leon Morris, M-O-R-R-I-S, first initial L. He's an Australian. And then we're going to be dealing with the pre-mill. And most of the interpretations will be my own. If not, I'll explain who it is, okay? Down the left-hand column, I have several aspects of this passage. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 aspects. Key aspects of this passage. Now, I'm interested in your interaction. So if I use terminology or you don't understand what I'm saying, feel free to ask a question. I got to know where you are in order to answer the question or in order to help you or to help others here. So please feel free to ask questions. All right, let's start reading chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word is parousia, for coming. It is a word that deals with the arrival and attendant presence of the Lord. So that is one aspect, by the coming and our gathering together unto Him. And it's evident in the passage. I didn't look at this because I didn't want to do it. Let me look at one thing to just make sure I check on myself. As I recall, there was an article with the first of these, and it's joined 2 Thessalonians 2. Just a minute. Yeah, we have two articles that join, and we have an article that joins two participles together. So the coming and our gathering together unto Him are all involved in the same event. Okay? In other words, the knowledge of that event is to help stabilize a mentality, that you be seen not shaken, not in mind, but literally from mind. In other words, you don't have an imbalance in your mentality, that you don't have a sort of an intellectual schizophrenia, you don't get frightened or be troubled, and that has to do with vexed or alarmed. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that, not the day of Christ, as the King James says, but the day of the Lord is at hand. And the word means at hand means has arrived. So apparently what had happened was that the Thessalonians, who were under severe persecution because of their witness for Christ and their identity with him, somebody had told them that the reason that they were under this stress and tribulation was that the day of the Lord had arrived. And they could open their Bibles and read about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and see what a cataclysmic day it is. And it's interesting, we were just on that this morning in Sunday School Hour. So only having the Old Testament and the expressions of the day of the Lord there, they could be in for a really troubled time in their mind. So one key aspect of the interpretation of this passage is the day of the Lord. So number one, we're going to have day of the Lord. Okay? Now, can I get this all in here? I'm not sure. How do the amillennialists, particularly Hendrickson in this case, how do they interpret the day of the Lord, which we saw is a theme both of Old Testament and New Testament prophecy? They take normally one aspect of the day of the Lord and make it the totality of the day of the Lord. They see it as the future day of judgment. The future day of judgment. They take one. Now, we saw this morning, at least we almost got to the part to show you where the day of the Lord is really an extended period of time that includes the millennial reign. Well, since they don't believe in a millennial reign, they would not accede to that. They just take the judgmental aspects of the day of the Lord and stop there. Okay? Leon Morris, who is a post-tribulation rapturist, does not define. He doesn't take time or space to define the day of the Lord. Okay? So, precisely what he believes it is, I can't tell from his commentary on Thessalonians. The premill position on the day of the Lord is that it is an extended period of time. It is a time period. Is this going to work? Can you see that at all? Can you not see it? You can see it. It is a time period that includes, you'll find this quite consistent among I shouldn't have this pre-mills, I should have this pre-trib. I'm sorry. Pre-trib rapturous. That includes the Great Tribulation and the Millennium and the Millennial State. Next week, I didn't have time to prove that to you this morning. We only got up to the Millennial, the attendant arrival of Jesus Christ, which introduces the daytime period of the Day of the Lord. Okay. Now, in regards to Hendrickson's position, that is a future day of judgment, in all fairness, the prophets emphasize the judgment side of the day of the Lord more than any other aspect of it. But the day of the Lord has to be something that extends far beyond just the judgment side of the day of the Lord. Okay? Let's keep reading. Paul continues, and the emphasis is, of course, that the day of the Lord cannot come until certain things happen. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and then another thing has to happen, and that man of sin or that lawless one must be revealed, who is the son of perdition. The second key aspect or major term that we have to look at is what the King James translates falling away. Would somebody read this, please, in, say, a New American Standard Version? I have not read it. I don't know what it says. Would somebody read it loudly? Okay, so they take the term that's translated a falling away and translate it the apostasy, and there is an article with it. So I'll give you the literal term or transliteration, the apostasia, apostasia. Okay, which the King James translates falling away. And they do not have an article in front of it. They just say a falling away. That's very weak. It is not a falling away. It is the falling away. And then which the New American Standard translates the apostasy. Okay? Now, how does Hendrickson, who is a very good representation of the all-millennialist, Hendrickson is a very, very good Greek scholar. His commentaries are really worth reading. If you are of a pre-trib position, and if you have a little edge about you about Reformed soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, this is a good man to read. If you can answer him, you can answer pretty well the Reformed position, because he's an excellent scholar. Well, he interprets the apostasy as the final, he'll use the word apostasy. I hate to use it, but I'm going to use his own terms. The final apostasy from God. Now, all Calvinists or all Reformed position are well anchored in the fact that if you are a believer, you cannot lose your salvation. And they believe in perseverance of the saints. Consequently, you will not find him saying that the church apostatizes, because the true church of Jesus Christ cannot apostatize. Okay? So he will make statements something to the effect that men reject what light they have from God, that type of thing. Okay? Okay, the Norris, who is a post-tribulationist, interprets it the same way. The final rebellion. The final rebellion against God. Okay? And apostasy in its basic meaning, right down here, apostasia, A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-A. Stasia comes from stasis, which means to stand, and apa means from. So to stand from or to remove from is the idea. Involved in that is to depart from. Okay? Now, a departure from truth would be apostasy in the normal sense of the word, the way it's used today, you see? Okay. Now, there's an interesting aspect of this word that many pre-trib, pre-millennialists have highlighted in the past, since E. Seiler English wrote his book. Did I bring my little note? Yeah, here it is. And this is interesting because it's been around for a long time. Lenore Scott, which deals with classical or Attic Greek, takes this word and shows that the narrow sense of the word means to revolt. In other words, the all-millennialists, the post-tribulation, and some of the pre-tribs, or most of the pre-tribs, would consider it the final revolt of man against God. But that's the narrow sense of that word. The broader sense of the word means to depart from anything or to remove spatially. See that? To depart, to remove spatially. So since E. Schuyler Enos wrote his book Reinterpreting the Rapture, and he is a pre-trib physician, he has pointed out that this word with the article could mean the removal of the church. So that in the pre-tribs, you might find two emphases. One, the removal of the church, which would be the rapture. So that Paul would actually be saying, the day of the Lord cannot come until there first be the apostasy, the rapture. But not all pre-mills will say that's the way it's used there, even though that is the normal use of it. By the way, that's the normal use of it in the New Testament. I have all the uses, if any of you want to see them after. It uses the verb 15 times. Only 3 times is it used in the narrow sense, which means to revolt or depart from truth. In 12 times, it's used simple in the simple way of a departure. In terms of the article is used twice in the New Testament. Not the article. The noun is used twice in the New Testament. In Acts 21:21, it's a narrow sense, no question. The question is it used in the narrow sense here or the wide sense? Well, if it's used in the narrow sense, it means the final revolt against God. Rebellion. Okay? In which case, then, there would be agreement on that among all three positions. Yeah, question.
Would there be any possible relationship between the word gathering and
verse? Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Could be. And the premillennialists could take this and tie it into the parousia and the gathering unto him and say this is a reinforcement of the gathering unto him. And this is why you don't have to worry about the day of the Lord, which is a very strong point in favor of the premill position. The post-trib position would say the gathering unto him is just before the second advent. Just before the second advent. The all-mills would say the gathering unto him was the gathering unto him just before the second advent, but there would be no millennium to follow. Post-mill would say gathering unto him and then millennium to follow. Yes, that's a strong point in favor of the pre-trib position. Any other questions about that? Okay, let's keep reading. Let no man deceive you by any means. Don't miss the sense of the passage. Whatever apostasy means, whatever it means, it has to happen before the day of the Lord can come. Can't come except that happens. The second thing that happened is the man of sin must be revealed. Now, the man of sin, again, I'm not too overly concerned about all the exegesis. The man of sin, somewhere I have it in my notes, is really the lawless one. And let me look and see the variation in the text here. That's verse 3, right? 3. Okay, in the majority text, it's the man of sin. In the critical text, it's the man of lawlessness, anomia. He is lawless relative to God. But in the majority text, it is the man of sin. So the next key statement is this 3, man of sin, or man of lawlessness. Man of lawlessness. Anomia. This is the critical text. This is the majority text in which the King James is translated. Now, who is the man of lawlessness? Verse 3 and 4. There is unanimous agreement. There is absolute agreement across the board. Okay? It is the Antichrist. It is the Antichrist. It is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is seen as a real eschatological figure. In other words, there is unanimous agreement that there is coming a person who will be human, and he will embody in himself enormous capabilities of leading the human race pre-trib, we'll say, into a pseudo-type kingdom. I guess the R. Mills would say that too. So that it looks like the kingdom is already here, but he is really pseudo. He not only is pseudo, false, but he is also anti. He is against the principles of Christ. He is a counterfeit Christ. Okay? And there is absolutely total agreement. Hendrickson points out that if apostasy is the great rebellion, then this is the leader of the great rebellion, which I think is an interesting point and a good point if you're going to interpret apostasy as a great rebellion. Let's say this for the word apostasy. The normal use for apostasy in Old Testament literature, that is by the LXX or the Septuagint version, is rebellion against God. So if Paul is thinking of the day of the Lord, and in terms of the Old Testament, it's very possible that he is thinking of this word as it's used in the LXX, which means the rebellion against God. So it's sort of a point in favor of interpreting as the final rebellion. But there is unanimous agreement. All right? I'm running into the note I wrote myself down here. Let's skip that. The fourth point. By the way, you will find that in eschatological literature by an amillennialist or a post-tribulation or a premillennialist, you'll find almost unanimous agreement on all the passages that deal with Antichrist. They're almost all in agreement that that passage is dealing with that eschatological figure. And there are a number of these. I have a summary of them in my Daniel notes. If you don't have a copy of that, I'd be glad to give you a copy after. Well, now we come to a description of this man, what he does, his action, into verse 3. Now, the man of sin is going to be revealed after this apostasy. He is the son of perdition or destruction. It speaks of his end. He's identified with destruction. And this person opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God. You have two present participles there. That are joined by an article, and these describe his mentality. The one setting himself in opposition against God, and the one continually exalting himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. And so that's a comprehensive concept. It doesn't matter who you call God, or what you consider as a worthy object of worship, this person considers himself to be exalted higher and above those. Okay, so that, with the result that, he as God sitteth, an aorist infinitive. And it's a fact that it happened. It points out to the fact of his taking this seat. He sits in the naos of, and there's an article, the God, showing himself that he is God. So the next point of interpretation that needs to be compared is this temple. The temple, naos, the word that's used is naos, I'll point that out to you, N-A-O-S, of God. And God has an article with it. That's not really important at this point. Now, how do you think the amillennialists will interpret that? I'm surprised how they interpret it. Or I'm surprised how Hendrickson interprets it. He interprets it as the church. But he doesn't define what he means by that. So, I don't want to read too much into it, but that's his concept. This is the church. Now, the church is referred to in Scripture as the naos of God in 1 Corinthians 3, right-hand side of Schofield, old Schofield reference. No. about 22. It's called the Naos of God. But that is referring to the true church of Jesus Christ. Now, how can the man of sin sit in that position? And the word that's used, this word means the sanctuary. This is the word that's used for the holy place and the holy of holies in God's sanctuary, see? So it's the sacred aspect of the temple. So chalk one up for a real weakness there in the Reformed position. It is extremely weak. Now, interesting enough, when you read Morris, you know he's cribbing Henderson. He leans on Henderson, but here he rejects Henderson. He rejects the idea of the church, and he admits that this temple is hard to identify. So he identifies it this way: a literal material building. A literal material building used as a shrine. And he stops. Okay, he doesn't say how it could be identified with the God. He just stops. He says it's hard to identify. Well, the pre-trib chalk up a real strong one for them here. It is a literal rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And I was thinking about this week. And this is consistent with eschatology. There will be a temple there. For example, when you're reading the book of Revelation, so we're going to put down here, as per Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, as per Matthew 24:15, that speaks of the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, and the idea of the naos, the sanctuary. Daniel 9:26 and 27, which speaks of that abomination of desolation, and above all, Mark 13:14. Because it says that abomination stands in the holy place. Okay? Now, I was thinking of this week, because you have a problem with this, even in premillennial, pre-trib position, with this concept that it's the temple of God. How is God identified with it? Well, it very well may be that is speaking in terms of the identity that human beings have with that temple. They identify it with the one true God. Now, think of this as a possibility, since Begin has made Jerusalem the capital, and he is opening the door to further conflict in the Mideast. Think of them building a temple in Jerusalem that is not strictly Jewish, but that is open, since they're very liberal Jews, that is open to all faiths who believe in one true God. After all, we all pray to the same God. The Muslim prays to the same God. The Christian prays to the same God. The Jew prays to the same God. Let's build a temple in Jerusalem that is compatible with everybody. It will be a shrine to the one true God. And the Muslim could use, this hasn't happened, I'm just saying, hey, I could see this happening tomorrow. And it would be very appealing, and it would be precisely the kind of thing that even Begin would do. take the pressure off, take the heat off. I wonder if this is a potentiality for fulfillment of this. Whatever, chalk up a real strong one here for the pre-trib, premillennialists, because you will always find a temple involved in eschatological literature in some way, and it's always identified with Jerusalem. Always. Okay? Okay. Point five. Let's go on. So what this man of sin, or this lawless one, does is to set up an image in the temple, and he shows himself that he is God. Then Paul says in verse 5, don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I kept on telling you these things, or I was telling you these things? Imperfect tense. He got involved in the teaching the Day of the Lord in Sunday school, and on Sunday night they were talking about various interpretations of eschatology. He bombed them with it. He was only with them for about 3 months. Well, anyhow. And he says, and now you know what withholds us, and you have a little problem there of how you're going to relate to now. Is it that they now know as though it's something new, or they know what withholds us now in the present? Something withholding in the present. I think the now should be construed with the verb withholdeth, so that it would read this way. And you know what now is withholding, in order that he, that is, this Antichrist, that he might be revealed in his time, that there's coming a time when he will be revealed, but there's something restraining that revelation at the moment. And he cannot be revealed, verse 7, until that's removed. For the mystery of iniquity, and that word really should be translated lawlessness in all text. And he has an article with it. For the mystery of the lawlessness is working already. Only he who now restrains or holds back will keep restraining until he or it or whatever is restraining be taken out from within the midst. King James says, out of the way. Okay. So in verse 5, I'm sorry, in verse 6 and 7, we have a twofold concept that looks like this. We have in verse 6, that which holdeth back, that which holdeth back or restrains. Okay? Then in verse, and that's a principle. There's some kind of principle involved there. Because this participle is a neuter participle. So there's a principle involved. Then in verse 6, the principle becomes identified with a he. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. You have a restraining principle involved in a he. Okay? It's a masculine participle, substantive. So we have, in verse 7, he. That now holdeth or holdeth back or restrains him, meaning the man of sin or lawlessness. He who now restrains him, the man of sin, from being revealed. Okay? So in other words, the point that we're talking about is the restrainer. Who or what is the restrainer? Of 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7 is the issue. Now I'd like to read to you from Hendrickson, who is an all-millennialist. After a lengthy discussion of the possibilities of the verbal qualities of the word holdeth or restrain, and he comes up with a conclusion that it means to restrain or hold back, detain, resist, he says the most natural meaning in the context the most natural meaning is to hold back, restrain, and so on. And once we determine that, we are face to face with the problem of identifying the restrainer. On this point, however, the Thessalonians were ahead of us. They knew, we do not. So what he says is, who is the restrainer? We do not know. Okay? Which is to say, there's probably not enough information in Scripture for us to know. And the cop out for that is verse 5. He says, that in verse 5, Paul was referring to verbal ministry, preaching. And 2 Thessalonians 2 supplements verbal preaching. So they had the verbal preaching and the supplement, but we don't. We just have the supplement, so we can't know. Okay? So he makes a guess. He says, what seems best? Okay? What is best from his point of view? Best is, quote, the power of well-ordered rule, meaning rule by law, the principle of legality. The principle of legality. Rule by law. And he doesn't make it. It's law and order, but it's a principle, i.e., law and order. Now, wait a minute. If there ever was a time that the world will be engulfed in law and order, it will be in the time of the man of sin. You see, when the man of sin is described as the lawless one, it doesn't mean that he doesn't have law. He is a dictator to the nth degree. Now, he'll make all the dictators of the world look like kindergarten people. He will have a system of law and order that if you're not identified with it, you will be ostracized from the economic community. So he's going to have law and order. So law and order is not removed before the man of sin is revealed. Law and order is more reinforced than any time it's ever been in history. This is a very, very poor interpretation, but it is the normal interpretation of the all-millennialists. You'll find that true, I think, across the board. That's a very, very weak interpretation. The post-tribs, represented by Leon Morris in this case, at least we're using him, he follows suit and says, we do not know. He leans heavily on Hendrickson, and I think one of the errors revolves around the fact that the Antichrist is called the lawless one. But it's a terrible error to think that he's lawless in terms of human beings. What he's lawless in terms of is his relationship to deity. There will be no deity that will put restraints on him. He sees himself as deity. Let's see where I am here. Morris says, and now we must consider the wait a minute. Oh, his allusion, Paul's allusion is so general that commentators through the centuries have been baffled. Many conjectures have been put forward. Sometimes they have been supported by ingenious arguments. But we cannot feel at all sure that we have a clue to the situation. One of them may conceivably be correct. That which restraineth is a neuter part of the blah, blah, blah. So what he's saying is, let's make a guess. So he goes through some interpretation, and these are guesses. One, the Roman Empire. B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Warfield, interpreted it as the restraining power of the Jewish state. He says, that's not too good. A favorite view among many modern scholars is that Paul was referring to some contemporary eschatological speculation. Not too good. Kuhlman believes this. Then Morris says, his conclusion is this. I can only speculate. I really don't know. The best speculation that I can make is it is the principle of order which restrains evil. So he is saying best, similar to this, the principle of order which restrains evil. Again, he is very similar to Hendrickson. Okay? Okay. What the pre-trib pre-millennialist says is that this is a reference to the church as it is now empowered, by the Holy Spirit. You should put that down in your frame of reference. Don't say that the pre-tribs say the Holy Spirit will be removed. Maybe Schofield's note kind of makes it indicate that. But they don't believe that the Holy Spirit will be removed. The Holy Spirit will never be removed. He's omnipresent. But he has opted since Pentecost to function in this world through the body of Christ. That is divine choice, and it is divine modus operandi for this age. And that is going to cease, and the restraining influence is the church as it is now empowered by the Holy Spirit. Adding up the logic, listen to this, in trying to identify the restrainer. Number one, it existed in Paul's day. Whatever it was, it existed in Paul's day, he says in verse 6, and you know now what is withholding. Number two, it will exist until the man of lawlessness is revealed. In other words, it will be removed. By the way, in verse 7, where it says, until he be taken out of the way, that literally says, until he be taken out from, until he becomes out from within the midst, or until he be, we say become, and until he, we could say, until it happens that he is removed out from within the midst. And it's the idea of snatching it away. It's a perfect concept of the church being raptured. The third point of logic, it will be removed just before the man of lawlessness is revealed. Fourth, it will restrain rebellion. What kind of rebellion? What kind of lawlessness does the church restrain? This restrains rebellion against God. In the meantime, till it's removed. The very thing that we were talking about this morning about Christian responsibility in this age relative to human government, law and order, and the whole smear. So these are all facts that Paul says about this. You can figure out who this is. It's not that hard. Conclusion is the restrainer is God operating and planted earth through the church. The restrainer removed equals the church removed. God's means of operation in this church is removed. You have the opposite of Pentecost, and you have a new age beginning when God will operate in just a little bit of different fashion than he operated in this age. Okay? The last point of comparison is found in verse 8. Yeah, question. Yeah, sure. Well, the word church, ecclesia itself, is a feminine noun. So if you find a feminine noun in any context, you have to have a feminine gender pronoun relating to it. So you won't find that. But in terms of talking about a principle, the principle is expressed in verse 6, and it's neutered. In terms of the expression of that principle operating, there's nothing strange that you would put that in a masculine type of a gender. You're talking more about a functional thing, a restraining function, more than you're interested in gender. But the point of the pronoun he, or better, the point of the pronoun of the, I'm sorry, not the pronoun, the masculine participle is that the principle of verse 7 is embodied. It is embodied in something that restrains. So you don't want to overwork the gender issue. You just want to try to figure out why you have a neuter in one verse and a masculine in the next verse, and they're right together, without jumping to another context relative to using the word church. Okay, any other questions? Yeah, Jerry? Yeah. Yeah. Right. It's the salt of the earth. It's the salt of the earth. Salt, the concept of being the salt of the earth, there are several ideas involved in that, but one of the ideas is that it's a preservative. It holds back. It restrains. It restrains evil. Yeah. This is the representative of truth in the earth in this age. And that restraining influence, that thing that sort of holds back what's already going on in Paul's day, is going to be removed. So that you're going to have then sort of an open door, so to speak, for the man of sin to be totally exalted in cosmic mentality. There's not going to be a restraining influence around. Yeah, but you can't. That's right. That's why it's best to say it's the church instead of saying the Holy Spirit. That's why this is how the Spirit operates in terms of human being relationships in the faith. This is not to say that the Holy Spirit doesn't deal with human beings in a very personal, private way. But I'll guarantee you this. When the Holy Spirit chooses to get truth to human beings, he does it through some member of the body of Christ in this age. That is how he functions in this age. When the church is removed, the Holy Spirit is still here because you have the ministry of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 going on. You have thousands of people that are regenerated. Regeneration in that age involves indwelling of the Spirit, that type of thing. There'll be a moment in that experience when Israel speaks in ecstatics, like we had in Joel chapter 2 this morning, and so on. This is a much stronger interpretation than this, because law and order will not be removed when the restrainer is revealed. Instead, it'll be just the opposite. Law and order will prevail. It will be his law and order. Yeah, question. I don't know of any restrainer. Israel, of course, was to be a witness to the truth. But I don't think you have a restrainer like you have in terms of the church, in terms of truth, as a, you know, it's a pillar in the ground of God's truth for this age. You don't have anything like that. Yeah. And you notice Paul uses the word now in verse 6. You know what is now restraining. Well, good question. The sixth aspect of this passage that needs to be faced is verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, that is this Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming parousia again. So you have the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. Okay. In the all-millennial position, this will be the second advent, with one dramatic judgmental climax. Then, eternity, or the eternal state. In the post-trib position, you also have agreement, it's the second advent to planet Earth. With introduction to the millennium. Okay? In the pre-trib, you also have second advent with introduction to millennium. Okay, so what do you have? In terms of this passage, and consistent with understanding of eschatology, in an all-millennialist, You have the apostasy as the rebellion, the man of sin as the Antichrist, and we don't know what the restrainer is. And then you have the second advent to take care of the man of sin with certain judgmental aspects involved, the resurrection of the unrighteous, the resurrection of the righteous, all in one big ball of wax, and you have the eternal state. In the post-trib position, at least more as Morris expresses, as Leon Morris expresses, you have the apostasy as a final rebellion against God. The day of the Lord he doesn't take time to define. He sees the restrainer as a, or he sees the temple as a literal building, but he doesn't define it as a temple in Jerusalem. He says that he doesn't know what the restrainer is, but he feels it's the principle of law and order which restrains evil, same as the amillennialist. And then he sees the second advent with the introduction to millennium. In the pre-trib position, the day of the Lord is seen as a much broader concept than just a judgmental process. The apostasy can be seen either as the rebellion or perhaps the snatching away or the removal of the church. The man of sin is the Antichrist. The temple of God is a literal temple in Jerusalem. The restrainer is seen as the church that is now empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the Lord's coming is the second advent preparatory to the millennium. Okay? Any questions we can try to answer? It is true that there has been a lot of debate historically over who the restrainer is. I feel there is just totally adequate information in the context itself to define who that restrainer is. I don't see any reason to say we don't know who it is. I really don't. Don't see any reason at all to say that. Simply because somebody said that in the past, there's no reason to say it in the present. It seems there's adequate information in the context itself. When you add that information up, I think it's pretty clear what it is. We're using this passage to show a little bit of differences in how one approaches a passage. Maybe it's not the best because there's not too much figurative interpretation in this passage, but nevertheless, it'll give you an idea of what you run up against eschatologically when you run into these various interpretations. Any question we can try to answer about what we said? Okay, let's close in prayer. And please remember the fellowship downstairs afterwards. We thank you, our Father, for the clarity of the fact that our Lord is coming again, that there is unanimous, across-the-board agreement among those who take the text of Scripture seriously in this regard, whether amillennialists or premillennialists of whatever stripe. We pray here at Holly Hills that you'll help us to search more diligently in Scripture so that our positions are not so vague in this regard, that each of us as individuals will be able to define and also defend our position relative to the hope that is within us. In Christ's name, amen.